good to see you. It's good to be with you. Like Mike said, you've come out on a kind of crazy night. Seems like it's getting worse, but if it's going to be this cold, it might as well be doing this, yes? I mean, that's what I figured. It might as well be fun. Hey, we're concluding, as Jim said in the call to worship, our seven-week study on 1 John today. We've called our series Getting Real, and I don't know about you, but it's been really good for me to go deep into God's Word, to really go deep into God's Word at the beginning of 2015, especially with John. And the communities that he shepherds throughout, we've seen him really talk about a lot of different things kind of circularly, but the primary theme has been love, has been God's love, which is probably a good thing to talk about on Valentine's weekend. I kind of conclude that series. He's been talking about God's love. He's been talking about loving God, then loving one another, living in love, what it means to love like God loved, which of course for John means one thing. Loving as God loves means Jesus. That's what John is most fixated on. You see, the reason why I think it's always good to go deep into God's Word is because when we do, we always end up face to face with Jesus. Jesus is the Word made flesh. Jesus is love made real. I love that. And that's what John wants for his people, what all pastors, I think, want for the people, what I certainly want for you guys. I want you to come face to face with Jesus. It's the most important thing we can do. I want you to know the Word made flesh, love made real. To know God, to know and experience in your life God's love, to love God and to love one another, to live in love, to know what it means to love like God, and then to be willing to do so because God's love is in you and compelling you to love as God himself loves, not a so-called love that is 50 shades of self-serving and objectifying, but a real kind of love that proceeds from the Father, that dignifies those it loves, that purifies the objects, the subjects of its attention, that doesn't objectify, but subjectifies. It humanizes. That's what God's love is like. See, remember, the reason John is writing these letters is because his flock is being deceived. We've been seeing the different ways his flock has been deceived and being led astray by false shepherds and false teachers, what John calls anti-Christos, anti-messiahs, anti-anointed ones, those who are deceiving the body. They're being deceived about God. They're being deceived about Jesus. They're being deceived about sin. And they're being deceived about community. And they're being led away from reality into illusion, which is to say they're being led into sin by the very people that they should be trusting. So what does love do? It intervenes. Love intervenes. Love confronts. Love illuminates. Love suffers. In other words, love gets real. It's what John's been doing throughout this letter and the other two he writes. He gets real with them. John wants them to know the truth, you guys, and not just know it, but then live in it, to make their home in the truth, to make their home in reality. That's what he wants them to do. He wants them to live in reality. He wants them to see themselves living in reality, in a world, in a story very different than the story in the world than their culture is living around them. Maybe very different than the world that they themselves inhabited not very long ago before they knew Christ. He wants them to see that they've moved into an alternate reality, a reality that the world around them knows nothing about. And so I want to explore this idea with you, and to do that in the way that John would have done it, we have to draw on John's heritage, his background, which means to talk about the ancient Jews and to talk about how those guys saw the world that they were living in. I need to use the whiteboard. I don't know how many of you were around last week and heard Brendan do his sermon where he brought out the whiteboard, but I have this rule that once somebody gets out the whiteboard, it doesn't get put away till I make my marks on it. I love using whiteboards. So you guys, the ancient Jews, they believed that world history was divided into two realities, two periods, two ages. And John is very clearly living in that very same framework, though he'll use some different language than how the ancient Jews did it. So the first reality that the Jews saw themselves living in was a reality, and it's a world, it's a way, and so I'm going to make it three-dimensional here, so we see it as having depth and height and breadth, and it's living in time, so it's spinning, it's coming from somewhere, it's going somewhere. But they saw this first period, this first age, as what they called the present age. And they believed that the present age was a tough place to be located. The present age was an age that was characterized by injustice and by suffering and by misery and by oppression. They paid attention to the world around them, and that's what they saw. They paid attention to their own lives, and they all had experiences of injustice and suffering and misery and oppression. John has been writing a lot about the present age in 1 John, hasn't he? But he hasn't called it the present age. Do you remember the word he's been using to describe the present age? He calls it the world. You know what I'm talking about? He calls it the world. Now, when John talks about the world, he's not talking about God's good creation. Nor is he talking about the people who live in the world. Because remember what John says in the gospel, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, okay? So that's not what John is talking about when John's talking about the present age and the language of the world. What is John talking about? For John, the world is a way of relating that sets itself up in opposition to who God is and what God's up to. It's a system that works against God's reign, God's rule. Heaven. That's why John writes what we saw something earlier this series in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. He says, do not love the present age, the world, or anything in the world. If anyone loves this reality, the love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the present age, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father. It comes from the world. You get what he's saying there? He's saying that this present reality is characterized by what? By sin. It's characterized by sin. And the language he uses in there is lust. Lust is an overwhelming hunger to consume that which is not yours to consume, which is a great way of talking about what sin is as well. Wanting to consume something that God has not given you. It's not yours, or it's not in the way that God wants you to do things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. In fact, that's why, you guys, there's so much injustice and so much suffering and so much misery and so much oppression, because people are consuming and lusting after that which does not belong to them, but they don't care. And so they're willing to do to people whatever they need to do to get what they want or what they think they need to make their lives work. It's why there's so much injustice, suffering, misery, and oppression, because the world uses people. As Brendan said last week as he was teaching us, lust and desire, a certain kind of desire, it objectifies people. It turns them from a thou to be in relationship with into an it that I can now control and use for my own purposes. That's what the kind of reality that the world gives us. It's a way of living that presupposes scarcity. There's not enough of what I need to make my life work. Never enough of what you need to make life your work. And this view of reality, of scarcity, you guys, it has its roots in death. Because death is the ultimate form of scarcity. Death is the ultimate form of scarcity. It's why we're unjust. It's why we oppress. It's why we're lustful and proud. It's why we dehumanize and objectify others, because it's driven, all these things, by what? Fear. It's driven by fear. Here's what else John will say about the world, that is to say the present age, in the passage that we're going to look at a little bit later tonight in 1 John chapter 5. We know that we are children of God, and that the present age, or the whole world, read with me, is under the control of the evil one. So children of God live in a contested reality. This age is under the evil one. Children of God live in a world currently under control of the evil one. So, you following what I'm saying here? With this present age, the world is a system that is opposed to God's reign, to God's ways, to God's realities, and it's characterized by what is false down here by sin, what is unreal, what is an illusion, what John, again, in tonight's passage, will call idolatry. Idolatry is worshiping or giving your life in relationship to something that's not true, something that is false, living your life in an illusion. So that's the present age, according to the ancient Jews, and elaborated on and modified by John. But that's not the only reality. The Jews also believed that there was another age. It was hidden, and they called this age, also beginning somewhere, going somewhere, the age that is to come. Yes, this world is evil and under the control of the evil one. It's unjust and filled with suffering and misery and oppression, but there will come a day when God will make things right. God will judge and divide between the righteous and the unrighteous. And what has been hurt, what has suffered, God will bind up. God will put the world in order in the age that is to come. And things will be made right. They will be as God wants them to be. And so the scripture uses words like redeem. God will redeem the world. God will redeem people. God will restore. God will reconcile. And God will renew. The Jews looked forward to a time, it was hidden in the current reality, but when God would eventually break into the present age and rewrite everything about the nature of reality. At the right time, this would be fully and finally revealed. And we might call this age, the age to come, the future. But it's not just the future, because at the beginning of the first letter of John, verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning. So this is how God intended it. So what is coming from the future is actually what was at the beginning. God's restoring. It's an amazing picture. John will call this, in much of the New Testament, heaven, right? Jesus calls it the kingdom. And whereas the system of the world is characterized by sin, the kingdom is about shalom, wholeness, life as God intended it to be. And instead of being a world characterized by scarcity, Jesus reveals what? A world of abundance. It's an extraordinary reality, an extraordinary picture that Jesus paints. He says we don't live in a lust-soaked world, but a creation saturated by the presence and love of the Father. And if lust objectifies people and turns them into an it, the reality of the kingdom of heaven is not lust, it's what? Love. And love subjectifies people. It humanizes them. It turns them into, or it recognizes, the humanity that they are created with in God. It recognizes a vow there and then begins to relate to people as they belong to God. It's why John will write in 1 John chapter 4, dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. They're a part of this reality. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love, which he'll say again, God is love, verse 16. It's an amazing picture. It's a way of living in reality that is rooted not in scarcity, but in abundance. There is enough, so I don't need to be afraid. I can be generous because God has been so generous with me. Check it out. This is why Paul writes what he writes in Ephesians chapter 3. I love this. I pray that out of his glorious riches, that's abundance, right? There's so much of God that there's an abundance laying around. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, not fear. And then he goes on to say, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in what? The defining reality of your life. That you're rooted and established in abundance, in love. So that you may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp, check this out, how wide and long and high and deep is this world, is the love of Christ. And to know that this love surpasses knowledge so that you can be filled up, not scarce, not lacking. You may be filled up to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Not lacking, but overflowing. That's a picture rooted not in death, you guys, in life. In life. Not death. So instead of what is false and unreal and illusory and idolatrous, the age to come is about truth, about real, about reality, and about worship because of that reality. Now check this out. What John has been saying in his gospel and in this letter is that the future, this reality, I love this. A preview of the age to come broke into this world. The future broke into the present age. That's what John's been talking about all throughout this letter. In fact, it was revealed. That which was from the beginning, we've touched. We've seen, we've heard, and that's what we proclaim to you. The future came into the present and we experienced it. We testify to you the eternal life, which is to say, the life of the age to come, which was with the Father and came into this reality. Isn't that amazing? The future burst even into the present, even though the present wasn't ready for it. The word for that future, guess what it is? Life. Not life in the way that it had become, but life as it was meant to be in its most full and vibrant expression. Jesus says, John says in John chapter 10 of his gospel, I have come that you may have life and life to the full or abundant. Life as it was meant to be in its most full and vibrant expression. In fact, there was so much life in so much abundance that life came to life. It took on the form of a human being. Life came to life. And it came from God's future into our present to show us what the future would be like. And invited us then to join that future in the present. And you know what that life is called? Anyone? Jesus. Jesus is the name of that life. The Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. I think that's amazing. I think it's amazing and I think it's good news. So check this out. Where the Jews kind of saw these as two distinct realities, there are these places they believed, though, where these realities overlapped with one another, where the present age and the age to come overlapped. And some of those places were places like the temple, where heaven and earth came together. So they would go to the temple to worship because that's where heaven and earth met. And then along comes Jesus. And Jesus becomes a bridge between the age to come and the present age. Jesus, fully God, fully human, coming in. And then Jesus has so much life, and we're so unprepared for it, that death tries to thwart life. It kills him. But life is so abundant that it overwhelms death. And then Jesus ascends to heaven, and then he gives us a spirit. His life overflows into us. And then he creates this new community called the church. And the church begins to be filled with people who are actually carrying themselves through the Holy Spirit, the future around with them in the present. And so look at this reality now. The present age is being infiltrated with agents from the future, which is to say, agents of shalom. Can you begin to see why John is freaking out at the lies that they're being told? It's totally undermining the reality of what God is up to in the world. They're agents of the future. They're agents of shalom being told that sin doesn't matter. That Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. That loving others was less important than their own private spiritual journey. And it was derailing them. And it was derailing their community and people around them because they were going in the wrong direction. They weren't going from this world to this world. They were going from this world to this world. They were going from shalom to sin, from kingdom to world, from abundance to scarcity, from reality to illusion, from worship to idolatry. Which brings us then to the last eight verses of 1 John chapter 5 in the book in all. So let's make our way through these final eight verses, you guys, in light of what we've been discussing, because when you have this grid, you begin to see very differently what John is up to in his scriptures. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These are people who have gotten confused about which reality they're living in. So he's closing the book by reminding them why he's written them. And what does he say? Read this with me. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Okay, here's the problem with that translation. Eternal life makes it seem like it's a location, and that's not what's going on. So N.T. Wright has done his own translation of the New Testament. Here's how Wright translates this same passage. I am writing these things to you so that you may know, you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you do indeed have the life of the age to come. You've gotten confused about what reality you're a part of. And I've been writing to you so that you are reminded that you who are in Christ, you have on deposit in you the life of the age to come. They got to know that reality. And then he begins to discuss the main way that we act as agents of the future. And you know the main way that we act as agents of the future? Prayer. Because what does prayer do? Prayer draws the future into the present through the Holy Spirit. When we pray, we invite God's future into our lives and through our lives into the world around us. So he begins to talk about prayer in the next two verses. He says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God and talking to God. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. What's he saying? When we're praying and we're asking for God to bring this world into our lives, not fear, but faith, not lust, but love, not greed, but need our daily bread. God hears and answers our prayers. This is the confidence that we have, that he hears us. And we know that if he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we will have what we have asked of him. Prayer invites God to do in our present what he promises to do for the whole world at some point in the future. It's where we get our daily bread, prayer. So easy to get distracted and lose focus in our lives, you guys. To get consumed by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Prayer reorients us in reality. It's a spiritual resource for living our lives in Christ. In fact, prayer is to our spiritual life what breathing is to our natural life. Here's how Henry Nouwen will say it. A spiritual life without prayer is like the gospel without Christ. In prayer, we stand at the crossroads where heaven and earth meet. And we draw down the blessings of the age to come into our lives, but not just for us, but for others. Why? Because we love. Because it's not just about our own private spiritual journey and God increasing our stake, but of us being a means of abundance towards others as well, yeah? And so we don't pray just for ourselves as we see in those last verses, but then the next set of verses turn the corner and they start talking about praying for others. Now, I want to say this is a confusing set of verses, these next two, because John will differentiate between who to spend time praying for and who not to. And he says that there are some people that you don't need to pray for because they're on a road that leads them to death. He's talking about those who have been the false prophets among them and who have led them astray and have left them, who have gone out from them. And he says, they're on the road away from Jesus. Don't spend your time. There are people that are around you that need your prayers that have been deceived by these people. And so that's what's going on. So I want to just clarify what's coming on these next two verses. He says, for instance, if we see a Christian believer sinning, now clearly I'm not talking about those who make a practice of sin in a way that is fatal, leading to eternal death. We ask for God's help, and he gladly gives it, gives life to the sinner whose sin is not fatal. What he's saying is there are people around us who get totally confused about what world they're living in. They begin to live in this present age as the present age. He says you're in relationship to them. The first thing you can do to love them is to begin to pray for them, to begin to carry them to the Father and ask God to bring his life to bear on their lives. That's the way you love, is by caring for these folks. Don't spend your time trying to get people who are never in the game anymore right now. That's my work, John's saying. That's God's work. I want you to care about the people who are in your sphere. There is such a thing as fatal sin, and I'm not urging you to pray about that. Everything we do wrong is sin, but not all sin is fatal. So he's saying, I want you to care for those that I've put in your care. Get real with them in prayer. Bring them to me. And pray, because that brings my future to bear on their lives as well. And then he'll continue in verses 18 through 20. We know that anyone who is born of God does not live in sin, does not continue to sin, because the one who was born of this reality, Jesus, keeps them safe. And the evil one cannot harm those who have been born from Jesus. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We also know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know in this confusing reality him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in the Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and the life of the age to come. Isn't that extraordinary what John is saying there? He's trying to wrap it all up and help them to see the reality that they're living in. He's describing reality for people who are born in and of God, because we occupy two realities, both the kingdom and the world, and it can be confusing and difficult. But John says, the one who is truly born of God, Jesus, keeps you safe. We have that assurance, and we are in him who is in true. And that brings us to the end of the book. There's this glorious ending that John is just so poetic, the way he waxes about what's been going on. Let me show you the final verse, verse 21. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. Wah, wah. Kind of a bizarre ending to a book, isn't it? Not even love John, you know? I mean, it's like, what the heck? It just seems kind of like fast day crescendo, you know? Like, I'm out of here. Except it's not, you guys, because this is what he's been saying the entire book in other language. Live in reality. Don't live in relationship to what's an illusion. Don't live in relationship to what is false. Don't be in the world of the evil one who only knows how to lie. Live in the truth. Keep yourself not from images carved of stone and wood. Keep yourself from realities that don't understand the truth of what the kingdom is like and what it means to be his people. Dear children, keep yourself from false pictures of reality. So good. That's 1 John, you guys. 1 John. You know what I like about this idea? You know why I wanted to spend the time I did sharing this with you? I find this to be tremendously helpful. And let me tell you why I find this to be tremendously helpful. Because in this world, Jesus says, you will face tribulation. It is so easy to lose sight of where we are. It is so easy to lose sight of who we are and to whom we belong. Can I get an amen? I mean, it really is. We get consumed by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. It's easy. Jesus says, do not be afraid. I have overcome the world, but it's nevertheless hard. It's challenging. The reason I love this, the reason I think it's immediately practical, is because it allows us to ask a very simple question at any moment in our day that will locate us. It's like a spiritual GPS. What is it? It's a reality check. Here it is. What world am I living in right now? It's a very simple question. But it is always available to us as we move through the day. What world am I living in right now? Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you understand why that's such a powerful question? Because it is pretty quickly easy to get decentered, to get moved out of reality. And we begin to experience. In fact, the primary indicator for John about what world we're living in, it's pretty simple for him. Primary indicators are fear and how I'm treating others. If you want to know what world you're living in, monitor your level of fear and monitor how your heart is relating to people around you. Because when we're afraid, when we think the world is scarcity, when lust defines our need to control and objectify and use, then guarantee we're living in fear and we're beginning to look at others as a way to help ourselves. That question, go back one, Jenny, please. What world am I living in right now? It's simple. Where am I? You know, that's the same question that God asked Adam and Eve in the garden. Where are you? Am I in Christ? Or am I living in the world that is under the control of the evil one? And fear and how I treat others will tell the tale. You want to know the good news? Prayer, it's also the resource that is available in any moment that allows us as God's children to relocate, to shift worlds. You know, that's what repentance is about? By waking, it means to wake up and move from one reality to the other reality. It allows us to relocate, to center, and then to access the power that God has for those of us who believe. So you know what I want to do tonight? I want to close in prayer. I want to close by praying with you the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, the Lord's Prayer. And I want you to pray it with sincerity with me, but I also want you to have one part of your mind engaged, thinking about the way that prayer reflects these worlds that we've been talking about, okay? So let's take a minute, and let me ask you, as you center yourselves, as you still yourselves, a question that's pretty important. What world are you living in right now? Have you been alone in that place? Are you aware of the presence of God? God invites us to still ourselves, to name the truth about the world we're in. And then to repent, to wake up, and to say, God, I want to be in your world. Let's pray together the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Lord, my soul, and its holy name. Bless the Lord, my soul, who leads me into life. Bless the Lord, my soul, and bless God's holy God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise God, all creatures here below. Praise God above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
When Jesus is teaching about the future, he says one of the ways that we'll have community in the future is by sharing a meal together. We'll sit down at my table and it will be a feast and we'll be amazed at who's there. And so we practice and worship this place where the future and the present meet and worship. And we come and we practice eating together with Jesus at the center of our table. That's why we break bread, because we're recognizing the presence of Jesus in his broken body. And that's why we dip it in the cup, which recognizes his blood, which was shed, where death tried to overcome life. And then life, it was too abundant. It broke through and overcame in the ultimate form of abundance, resurrection. And so we come to the table to eat the presence of Jesus, to consume it, to be consumed by Jesus. And then to go out as men and women who have been transformed and continue to be transformed by the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen. Will you join with me in preparing our hearts for communion as we pray together this prayer? Lift up your hearts. Lift them up to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Let us profess together who God has called us to be. We are a community of people following Jesus and living in the rhythm of God's kingdom. Let us remember the words that the Lord Jesus said on the night he was betrayed. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen." Let's come to the table of Christ. Can I invite you to stand as we conclude our time in worship together with a blessing? Now, again from Paul, "I pray with Paul that you would be firmly rooted and established in" what? "Love. And that you would have power this week with all God's people to grasp the full dimension of God's love for you and that he has available to use through you. May you go in the name of him who loves so profoundly, so abundantly, and so truly." Amen? Amen.